Hello, how are you?
Good morning.
Oh, thank you. We're going to study what, Venezuela?
South America. People in Miami. We shifted our brother all the way from South America to learn. That's where Palestine is, isn't it? South America. Or not. Am I wrong on that?
Yeah.
Uh-oh. Well, I hope that didn't belittle your... hope that didn't destroy your confidence in this class now. I was sure it was in South America. I have to look in the back of my Bible again to make sure. This is People and Lambs, if you're wondering what... If you've never... hopefully, this is not your first Bible college class. You know, otherwise you might really have a negative experience here. But this is People and Lambs of the Bible that we're talking about today. So let me just tell you a little bit by way of introduction as far as where we're headed, and then we're going to look at a couple introductory thoughts today. And I think you'll find this class real interesting in a lot of different ways. But, of course, this is, according to the Bible College catalog, it's a survey of the geography of the Bible lands interwoven with facts of history, customs, and archaeology. So a lot of different thoughts are involved in it. Now, just by way of class policies, make sure that you read your student guidebook. That's very important to read that and understand it. Your attendance is monitored. It's monitored week by week. In fact, when you miss a class, you have only 1 week to make it up. Now, you really need to make this class a priority in attending it, because often it's hard to make it up on tape because we're looking at maps. Now, if you happen to listen on tape, what I'd like to have you do, just by way of policy, I'd like to have you go to the Bible College library part and pull down a Bible atlas off the shelf and to turn and look in the maps and follow right along with us, because there's no way, unless you have a real vivid imagination, that you can follow with us when we're talking about Mesopotamia or something. And you can kind of just sit down and kind of write a few things down, but we'd really like to have you follow with us on the maps. So you want to make sure that you do that. And, of course, also understand that as far as missing a test, there is a policy in Bible College that if you miss a test and you're a regular student, there's a one-grade letter drop, and you have only 1 week to make it up. If you're listening on tape, then you've got 1 week to make it up. Second week, one-grade letter drop. Third week, automatic F. And then when you hand in tests and tape notes, your name must be on them, and also the date of the tape class that you're making up or the test that you're making up, and then the date that it's turned in. Well, let's move on to another thought, and that's this. Let me just encourage you and tell you, don't become bogged down with trivial facts and names and dates, because we're going to look at more names and more dates than fleas on a dog. I mean, we're going to look at so many that it's just, there's no way that you could ever keep up with it all if you wanted to get it all down. So what I'm going to do, I'll try to emphasize the real important points. And then what I'll often do when we're talking about a various country, and we're going to talk about some of the kings, I'll write the names down on the board for you so that you can therefore spell them. And I'll have them written down there so that you won't have to try to spell them just phonically, just by listening to what I say. And so you want to try to practice picking out the main points. And then basically this is a study of the geography and the history and the customs and the archaeology of the following areas that we're going to look at. One of them is the area called Mesopotamia, which is really just a real broad term for this whole part called the Fertile Crescent. Little Palestine is way over here. And so we're going to look at Mesopotamia. That has a very fascinating ancient history. A lot of people aren't familiar with it, but the ancient Sumerians and then the ancient Babylonians and the ancient Assyrians were a very fascinating, very intelligent, very developed culture. We're going to look at Egypt, just real briefly, of course, down here in northern Africa. And they, again, have a very interesting culture. They did many things that were absolutely phenomenal and even incredible, even by in terms of today's engineering processes. We're going to look at Persia, which is off our map here. Persia is actually over in this area right here, which is known today as modern Iran. We'll look at Persia. And then, of course, Palestine. And then we're going to look at a couple select New Testament areas. For example, we're going to look at ancient Greece and ancient Rome, real briefly. See if we can't find a map with these areas on it here. Ancient Greece is this area right here, which is where Paul ministered. And so Palestine is right here. There's Greece, and of course Rome is right there. and that's only a small portion of the Empire of Rome. And all of those have different cultures and different thoughts connected with them. Now, what is the real purpose? What is the real importance of a class like this? Granted, over the years, this hasn't always been the most popular class in Bible college, and a lot of students that have taken it have told me that they really enjoyed it. But, you know, when you look and you look at the description, Bible geography, you know, here's the last day man-child ministry of God with lightning revelation from the Lord and the glory of God just weighing on everyone and dancing in the Spirit. Bible geography? You kidding me? You know, and so some people think like that. So why would you really study a class like this? Well, there's a couple of good reasons. One of them would be the fact that it will enable you to better understand and interpret your Bible. And anything that enables you to better understand and interpret your Bible is going to be good for you and is actually going to help you in the final analysis. So that's one reason right there. It's going to help you to better understand and interpret your Bible. Case in point, let me give you a real good example of this. I found myself just thoroughly enjoying the pastor series on the life of Christ. My own personal experience was that I just sat in rapt attention the whole sermon. And I was just very, very interested. And I'll tell you, one of the things that made that sermon so interesting was the background. All the culture and the customs and even the geography and so forth, things like that. It made that sermon come alive to me personally because of all the background. And I knew that there were hours of research put into those sermons. So that's one thing right there. But then there's another reason, and that's to allow you to better present the Word of God to others, to be more effective in your knowledge and your understanding of the Word of God to others. You see, there are a lot of different portions of the Bible that can only be understood in light of Bible customs or Bible geography or Bible history. The average Christian, for example, that is born again, very few of them could ever really tell you, unless they really studied the Bible, could even really tell you the history of Israel. They don't understand the division of the nation. They don't understand there was a split. Or if they do, that's about all they know. But they don't understand the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity and the fact that the northern 10 tribes never came back and only the southern 3 tribes came back from Babylon after 70 years. Most of them don't have that real knowledge in their mind. And most of them don't have a real knowledge of the ancient cultures that we're going to look at and how they tied in with the Bible. Here's another reason. You may have never considered this, but it is a very important one. And that's this: to equip you to understand more clearly Bible prophecy. To enable you to understand Bible prophecy. Because we're going to look at a lot of different cultures that are talked about in Bible prophecy. The Bible talks about Moab. It talks about Edom. It talks about Christ is going to appear over Edom and going to appear over Moab and these different countries. Well, where in the world's that? Who are they? What are they doing being talked about in Bible prophecy? How about Gog and Magog and Togarma and these different countries that are talked about? And Ethiopia and Libya. And they're talked about in Ezekiel 38 and Ezekiel 39. How can you know about those different things? You've got to know something geographically about the Word of God. And then there's another reason why we have this class, and that's to introduce you to the unique land of Palestine. The unique land of Palestine. And Palestine is a very, very unique land. It has its own stamp. It has its own class. It has its own style. And it's unlike probably anything in North America. It has its own different culture. There are a couple textbooks that we're going to be drawing some of our information from. I want to mention them to you, and when I mention them, I'm not suggesting that you need to go out and buy them. However, if you ever wanted to buy books on this topic, these would probably be a couple of good ones to buy. Let me mention which ones would be real helpful, and you could even go in the library and follow along some of these points we're talking about. One of them is called the Wycliffe Historical Geography of Bible Land. The Wycliffe Historical Geography of Bible Lands. And the authors are Pfeiffer and Voss. And it's actually, I think, kind of a reddish-colored binding, kind of like a purple binding. The Wycliffe Historical Geography of Bible Lands. Very interesting book. They've done a very, very outstanding job of intertwining a lot of different things. They have maps in there. They've got history of the ancient cultures. You can look up any culture connected with the Bible, even small cultures like Lebanon or Phoenicia or the Hittites. different things like that, and they've got different thoughts on the culture itself, different maps as to where they lived, also different significant archaeological discoveries. So that's a real valuable reference tool. There's another one called Manners and Customs of Bible Lands. Manners and Customs of Bible Lands by an author called Fred H. White. Manners and Customs of Bible Lands. And then there's yet another one on Bible customs called Manners and Customs of the Bible by Freeman. James M. Freeman, Manners and Customs of the Bible, which is actually an older reference tool. I believe it was done a good 100 years ago. And for overall purposes, I think probably the first one by White is a little bit easier for us to use. But the second one is real good too. And then, of course, there are so many good Bible atlases, but I'll mention one, Baker's Bible Atlas by Charles Pfeiffer, the same co-author of Wycliffe Historical Geography. Baker's Bible Atlas by Charles Pfeiffer. If you are planning on being a student of the Bible, you probably should have a good Bible atlas, and this probably is just as good as any of them. Later on, I'll give you a reference sheet with a number of different references printed right on it, and you can look in the library if you ever have to do future research in this area. Next, what we want to do, I want to give you just a brief introduction to four different areas that we're going to be looking at throughout this semester. And I want to give you an introduction to geography, to Bible customs, to archaeology, and then basic Bible lands, and then we're going to look at Old Testament history. So let's go back. Let's look at each one of these, just real briefly. First of all, what do we mean by geography? And what do we mean by that? There's two different Greek words that we get our word geography from. The first one, is the Greek word ge. And the word ge means earth. And the second one is the Greek word grapho, which means to write. So these are the two different words that are formed, they are put together, and we get our word geography from that. So it would be ge, g long e, which means earth, and then grapho, g-r-a-p-h long o, to write. So really, literally, when we talk about geography, it means literally to write the earth, to write the earth. Which means that you're writing about the earth. You're writing about the actual geographical nature of the land itself. Let me give you a technical definition for geography, just so you can kind of understand what we're looking at here. One author described it, and I quote, "It's the descriptive science dealing with the surface of the earth and its division into continents and countries. Also, it includes the climate, plants, animals, natural resources, inhabitants, and industries of the various divisions," end quote. So in other words, we're dealing with the basic surface features of the land of Palestine. That's what we're looking at. But it's not just limited to the mountains and the rivers and the lakes and things like that. Also tied in with that is the climate, and tied in with that is the various plants and animals and so forth that live in those respective regions. And the reason I bring this up, you see, and a lot of people haven't considered this, but much of the Bible is a record of history. And it's a history of God's dealings with his people, Israel. And the events that the Bible records took place in a specific geographical environment. There was a certain area that it took place in. And so to accurately understand the Word of God, and to really be able to see what the Bible is talking about, you need to be able to visualize the different places that the Bible talks about. And you need to, as it were, conjure up in your mind these different images. How about Ur of the Chaldees? A lot of people, you know, they're reading about Abraham, and there's Abraham, and he's living in the Ur of the Chaldees, and God calls him out. And that's the end of what they consider as far as the Ur of the Chaldees. And they kind of picture Abraham living in this little tent town. And they don't realize that Ur of the Chaldees was a highly developed town, highly developed. They had writing. They carried on all kinds of business transactions. They had sanitation devices in their dwelling places. They had aqueducts carrying water into their homes. They had all kinds of incredible things. They had actual business receipts when they transacted business. It was a very advanced culture. The children went to school. And when you begin to read that, then it changes your picture a little bit, see, about Abraham. Or as far as Egypt or Babylonia, goodness, when you learn about the ancient city of Babylon that Daniel was living in, with, you know, the walls being over 400 feet tall, two walls, 400 feet, now that's tall. That's like two-thirds the height of the Space Needle. Just massive walls with, you know, chariots racing around on top of the walls and so forth. When you read about towns like that, see, it adds something to your Bible reading. Let me read another quote to you from the author William Thompson in his book, The Land and the Book. And he says, quote, "Palestine, fashioned and furnished by the Creator's hand, was the arena. And the people of Israel were the actors brought upon it and made to perform their parts by the divine master. There is a design in the grouping of mountains and plains, hills and valleys, lakes and rivers, the desert and the sea, with all their vegetable and animal life, and in the marvelous and miraculous incidences and phenomena in the sacred record. These things were not the result of blind chance. They were not merely natural, but beyond and above that, for we see in them the supernatural and the divine." End quote. In other words, the people in the Bible, there were certain things that took place at certain places, and in a sense, the hidden hand of God is there. And you see, the Lord led them to the land of Palestine. There were a lot of other places God could have led them. A lot of other different areas that they could have lived in, but the Lord didn't lead them there. And in a sense, God created and formed and fashioned Palestine and then put Israel in it, and they became the actors, and Palestine became the arena. And then also another thought about geography is that Bible lands, just like any other land, strongly influences the lives and the thinking of the people that live on that land. You're influenced, and often just, you know, not really without any real knowledge on your part, you're influenced by the very land that you live on. Entire customs, entire cultures are determined by geography. Let me give you kind of a list to illustrate here. All the following things are affected by location. Crops. What you grow in the land that you live in is going to be determined by the weather and soil and so forth. You don't see banana trees in North Dakota. They don't grow too well there. Maybe pictures of them and that's it. Or industry. There's no trees in North Dakota either. Logging. If you want to be a logger, don't go to North Dakota. There's telephone poles and fence poles and that's it. Style of dwellings, what you live in. Is it a tent? Well, it's not if you're going to live up above the Arctic Circle. It better be warmer than a tent, see? Methods of transportation. If you live way out in a jungle somewhere, it might be a canoe in a river. Or if you live in a desert somewhere, it might be a camel. If you live in Seattle, it might be a Toyota. Sources of wealth. What is worth a lot of money to you might not be worth a lot of money to someone else. Someone else, a couple seashells might be worth a lot more money than a couple of glittering half dollars or whatever, quarters or, you know, even $100 bills. Trade, political, and military strength, all of that is determined by the land itself. So all those thoughts are connected. Now, there is another word that I'd like to mention, and that's this, the word topography. Topography. I'm assuming that you can already spell that word, topography, but the word topography comes from two different Greek words, topos, which means a place or region, or locality, and then again our word grapho. So it comes from topos, T-O-P-O-S, which means a place or a region or a locality, and then the Greek word grapho, again G-R-A-P-H-O, which means to write. So it means to write a place or to write a region. It's a little bit different than geography, a little bit different concept. Geography is to write the earth. This is talking about to write a region or locality, to write a place. And again, let me define topography for you. Topography is the science of drawing on maps and charts the natural or man-made features of a region or land. It's the ability where you can take a map and you can draw now on that map the features that are on that earth. For example, this in a sense can be considered a topographical map in a certain sense, and that you can look at it and there are relief features on the map. You can see where the mountains are, you can see where the valleys are, and that's what we mean by topographic. Now, there are other topographical maps that we have, like a contour map, very common if you're, you know, a backpacker or something, and it's got lines around it that will tell you the elevation of it, and you can draw on that map the elevations and so forth. So when we talk about topography, we're talking about maps that reflect the nature of the land. Well, let's move on to another thought. Let's talk briefly about Bible customs. Bible customs. Moving on in our thinking now to Bible customs. You see, the Bible, again, the pages of Scripture, are alive with illustrations from everyday life in the Middle East. And I'll tell you something, they live different than the way you and I live. Much, much different. Their whole thinking is entirely different on most issues of life. And to really appreciate all the different allusions in the Word of God to everyday Bible life, you've got to have some understanding of the times and of the customs of ancient Palestine, because they affected the whole thought, the whole lifestyle, the whole language, the whole culture of Palestine. Their very customs did. Really essential to a proper understanding of the Bible. It's like I read one author said that, you know, when you sit, they stand. When they stand, you sit. When they wash their hands, you wipe your hands. And, you know, when they eat, you don't eat. And when they do eat, you don't eat, and so forth. They do everything just the opposite. Just the opposite. And a lot of things that we would do would offend them, and a lot of things that they do would offend us. And so the Bible is written by the Orientals, and it's, in a very real sense, an Oriental book. And it's very easy to read into the Scriptures Western manners and customs instead of really interpreting them from the Eastern point of view. Let me give you one good example. For a long time I read this Bible verse, and I thought, that's right, Paul, really let him have it. Let me read it to you. It says in the book of Romans, chapter 12 and verse 20, it says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him, and if he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And I thought, that's right. When you have an enemy, you know, treat him good, be good to him, and in doing that, you're heaping coals of fire on his head. I mean, you know, there's judgment coming on him because he's wicked and he's not your friend and you're trying to be a friend to him. That's not what it's saying at all. Really, this is a positive thing that Paul is talking about. And in fact, if you read the context, Paul is talking all about the favorable treatment of the enemy. He says, for example, in verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So what in the world is Paul talking about here, that, you know, if your enemy is in need, feed him and give him water for his thirst and so forth, for in so doing you'll heap coals of fire on his head. What's he talking about? Well, in Palestine they didn't have matches. They didn't have Zippo lighters when they wanted to light their fires. And you kept your fire going, and if your fire went out, then you had to go to your neighbor's house, who hopefully had his fire going. And you would go over to your neighbor's house, and you would get coals from him. See, we take so much for granted, don't we? We hit the thermostat or hit the stove or whatever and turn on the heat and so forth, but they didn't do that in Palestine. And so Paul is talking about this very custom, and so they would go to their neighbor's house and they would take what was called a potsherd. It was a broken piece of pottery, and the women often would do this. They'd put it on their head, they'd walk over, and they carried everything almost on their heads, and their neighbor would heap on their head coals of fire. And then this person would walk back with all these coals on their head, and they'd take the thing off and put it in their hearth and get their fire going again. And so what Paul is saying is that when your enemy comes and knocks on your house because his fire's gone out, now he needs help, Paul is saying, don't give him just one little coal. Heap the coals on his head. Be generous to him. Be loving to him. Be courteous to him. And then when he walks away, he's going to start feeling that on his head. Not in a negative way, but it'll be kind of warm on his head, and he'll say, you know, that guy didn't really have to give me all these coals. I've been kind of rotten to him, but, you know, he just lavished these things on me so I could get my fire going real easily. And that's what he's saying. If you have an enemy, then you love him, and you treat him good. You treat him beyond what he thinks he even deserves. And they walk away, and they feel like, there's got to be something to that person. I wonder what they have in their life. That's what he's talking about. But there's no way you get that when you read it from our viewpoint, is there? We read that and we think, you know, let him have it, Paul. That's right. Heap those coals on his head. Burn them up, you know. But the main point is to love your enemies and show the compassion of Jesus. Now, also we need to understand that God is dealing with people according to the customs of their day. God did not write the Bible according to 20th century A.D., suburban type living where you're living in your townhouse with a jacuzzi, you know, out there in your backyard or something. The Bible is not written that way. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, 2 Corinthians 13:12, Paul said to the Corinthians, commandment now, greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Come up to your brother or sister, give them a big kiss. Well, you know, if you start doing that in the chapel, you might get in trouble. If you start going around kissing people, you might get in trouble. In fact, you probably will if you keep it up. And so therefore, are we walking in violation of the Scripture now? No. Because there's a certain principle in the Scripture that we are to keep, and that is to demonstrate your love to one another in a tangible way, as a token of friendship. Today, you might say, give them a hearty hug. Give them a hearty handshake. Really give them a sincere handshake. Express your love to them in a tangible way. You see, God could really is really not that concerned about the exact method, but rather the abiding principle behind the custom. And so God is expecting modern 20th century Christians that live in a Western society to read that scripture and to have enough common sense to know that, well, our culture does not do that. We don't come up and we don't kiss each other on either side of the cheek. I mean, they did that in Palestine to total strangers. There would be a stranger that would knock on your door, and you'd bring him into your house, and one of the customary greetings was a kiss on both cheeks. You know, you'd... on both cheeks. Now, in my opinion, kissing another male is bad enough. You know, kissing him twice is even, you know, twice as bad. Kissing a total stranger that knocks on my door is horrendous. You'd have to twist my arm to get me to do that. You know, I mean, I'd have to be under heavy demon oppression or something before I would do that. I'm not going to do that. But they did that. And if you didn't do that in Palestine, that would be the same thing like, you know, have you ever gone to shake someone's hand and they don't even extend their hand to you? It's happened to me a few times. You know, you go to shake someone's hand and they just stand there like this. Well, that's a real insult. That's a real affront, see, to you. That's exactly what you would be doing to them if you didn't kiss them. You'd be insulting them. So when you read the Bible, see, you need to look into the culture of that time, is what we're saying. Yes.
That's
Yeah, really. Yeah, it can throw you for a loop, can it? Let me give you another example how God deals with customs of the time. Stop and think about some of the great men of God. Think about Abraham for a moment. Think about Jacob or David, particularly now David and Solomon. They were involved in polygamy. They had more than one wife. Abraham had, of course, Sarah, and then he also had Hagar for a handmaiden. And then Jacob had a couple of wives and a couple of handmaidens. And David, of course, had who knows how many. And Solomon did too. Solomon had too many, got himself in big trouble. And so they were involved in polygamy. And you see, that was the whole custom of their time. No one looked at them and thought, boy, are they living in sin. It was the custom of their day. It was the custom for a wealthy man to do that. In fact, if you were a real wealthy man, and it's particularly if you were an Oriental king, if you didn't have several wives, if you didn't have a harem, you just weren't with it. I mean, you just weren't walking according to the custom of the day. But that doesn't mean that that's God's heart. That doesn't mean that's what God wants us to do. God didn't correct them during that time because he knew that they were living in a certain amount of darkness. They were living in a culture, and the whole culture did it that way. But his real heart is seen in a couple of other scriptures. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, and verse 17 would be one example. Deuteronomy 17:17, God said, "Now, Israel, when you do finally have a king, make sure that he does not multiply wives unto himself. Make sure he doesn't have a lot of wives." That was way back in Deuteronomy. Of course, David and Solomon didn't follow that. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, Paul talks about, let the elders that rule well, let them have one wife. Let them only be married to one woman. And of course, right from the very beginning, God wrote it that way. God said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife." Not wives, plural, but wife singular. That was God's plan from the beginning. But they were involved in their culture, and so they got involved in that. And God didn't come down and rebuke them. You know, it was just enough to get them to walk in these areas here without adding that to it. So God didn't change in that area. Also, we need to understand about Bible customs that there are so many figures in the Bible that are used, figures of speech. The Bible draws analogies and truths from a number of different common everyday practices in Palestine that we take totally for granted. But if you could really investigate and look into them, it would add a lot to your Bible knowledge. For example, fishing, or how about shepherds and shepherding? Boy, if you want a real tender picture of the love of God, study the Palestinian shepherd and his relationship to the sheep. It's incredible. They knew them by name, they called them by name, they took care of them, they dressed them, they loved them, they could sense even if they couldn't see them, one was missing and so forth. They had a real close relationship with them. Vineyards, you know, Jesus talked about, "I am the vine and you are the branches." What is he really talking about there? How about leaven and sheep and goats and wine and cloth and wheat and tares and mustard seeds? If your faith be as a grain of mustard seed, and birds of the air and grinding at the mill and plowing, all these different analogies. What are they really talking about? Now, there's a question. Where do we get all of our information about Bible customs? Because obviously the Bible is not necessarily a manual on Bible customs, although at times it does talk about Bible customs. Where do we get all of our knowledge? Well, there's a couple of different sources that we get our knowledge about Bible customs from. One of them, of course, would be archaeology. As through archaeology, they're unearthing various things. They're learning about different cultures. In fact, I read about one custom that they found. Many of the Canaanites, this was very customary, when they would build their house, they would sacrifice one of their children. And they would bury their child in the corner of their house for the cornerstone, that their gods would now bless their house. And their child was sacrificed and killed and buried in their own wall of their house. And they would then live in that house. And that was very customary. And house after house has been unearthed in Palestine. There's a child buried right in amidst all the rocks, a little baby or whatever, right in amongst all the rocks of the house itself. And that's only one facet of the Canaanite culture. We'll look at others later. Also, ancient writings that have been preserved, oral traditions that have been passed down for centuries and centuries, legends and stories and folk songs and so forth. And then also from the modern-day Bedouin Arab, which we're going to look at in just a few seconds. I'll write down the word Bedouin. But let me say this about many of the Arabs and many of the people that live in Palestine, is that much of Palestine, in certain regards, has not really drastically changed today from Bible times. Particularly when you talk about the common people, the lowly people, they're still living on the soil, they're still tending their sheep and so forth. Many of the Arabs today still dress, they still eat, they still live, they even think just like their ancestors do. You'll find, this is why America has had such a hard time dealing with Iran and other nations like that. Their whole outlook on life is totally different than ours. I mean, they look at our society and they say, Western society, that is the epitome of wickedness. And we look at their society and we say, if there was ever a group of rascals, it's them. I mean, they're hard to get along with. They're fanatics. I mean, they're liable to kidnap anything and shoot and blow and bomb up anything. And we don't understand. They have a certain mentality. In fact, the Arabs have a saying, and that's this. And, of course, the Arabs claim that Abraham is their father, too. They're Muslims, and their religion goes back to Abraham. They say, quote, "Our father Abraham lived as we do. What was good for him is good for us. What was good enough for yesterday is good enough for tomorrow," end quote. In other words, they have that idea that Abraham lived this way, and bless God, that's good enough for us, and we're not going to change. In fact, the real devout Arab, really in his mind, refuses to change for a viable reason, and that's this. They consider a change of customs to be morally wrong. They feel like it is a sin for them to change. And like Khomeini and some of the others, they want to revert back to like a culture that existed around AD 700, you know. They want to go back like 1,500 years in time or whatever. And they want their women to dress like that. They want their men to respond like that. They don't like Western society. They don't like all the neon lights and you know, flashing lights. And they don't like all the honking horns and all that type of thing because they consider it a moral declension to follow that pathway. Incidentally, there are three classes of Arabs in Bible lands. Let me write them down for you on the board. Three different classes. There's the Bedouin Arab. There's another category called the Fellaheen Arab. And then finally, another one called the Beledeen. Let me just tell you about each one of them ever so briefly. The Bedouin, first of all, that's spelled B-E-D-O-U-I-N, the Bedouin Arab. The Bedouin Arab is the closest Arab to Bible characters in Bible times. The Bedouin Arab is the shepherd. He's the nomad. Many of them are still living in tents today. If you were to look at them, they're still living in black goat's hair tents. Many of them are still wandering around Palestine, still wandering, well, not so much around Palestine, I suppose, as really the Arabian desert and so forth. They're still wandering around, just like they did back during the time of Abraham. And their lifestyle very closely resembles those in the Old Testament. And there is a fairly large group of people that are still living exactly like Abraham lived, even though Abraham lived 21 or 22 or 2300 BC, you know, 4,000 years ago. And there is a sister in the church that spent a couple years in Kuwait, which is right down on the Persian Gulf, and she taught there for a couple of years. She showed me a number of interesting slides, and I found it kind of interesting because the country of Kuwait right now is the wealthiest country on the world as far as personal capita because all the oil that's been discovered in Kuwait. And what they did, they discovered so much oil that the government decided to give everyone in Kuwait a lot of money. And so everyone in Kuwait really is wealthy, and they have like free education, and they have free health care, and all of that type of thing. And so that has affected the Bedouins to a certain degree. And here you've got all these nomads, and they're used to just tending their goats and their camels and so forth, traveling from tent to tent. And she showed me some pictures of some tents, and they're way out in the middle of the desert with nothing around them for miles, nothing but sand, and there's a shiny Cadillac, you know, with big hubcaps on it, and everything, a big, beautiful Cadillac parked right outside their tent. And so they changed a little bit. And then she had another one. And I really, really found this kind of unique. There was a tent with a TV antenna sticking on top of it. You know, and here they are. They probably don't even know what to do with all their money. I mean, they are wealthy in that area. And so here's the tent, and they've got their Cadillacs and so forth. And she said a lot of times what they'll do, they'll just drive their cars, and something will go wrong with them, they just leave it where it is and go out and buy another one. Just leave the car there. It doesn't run anymore. You know, the battery goes dead or the tire goes flat or whatever. They just, you know, if they can't fix it immediately and if they've got all this money, just leave it. And there's cars, she's saying, they find all the time that are just abandoned. They go out and buy another one. Well, then there's another category, the Fellaheen Arab, spelled F-E-L-L-A-H-I-N. The Fellaheen Arab. Now, the Fellaheen is the farmer. The farmer. He's not like the shepherd or nomad traveling around. Usually the Fellaheen lives still in a one-room house, but normally in a village, in a small village somewhere. And you see, there are many still living in Iran and Iraq. And if you were to see their house, they are living in rooms that have only one room, and the floor is still dirt. A lot of them don't have any plumbing, and they're not very sanitary and so forth. And so their customs have changed very little too. And so you see, you can study these categories and you can see how they're living, and they're living very similar to Bible characters. And then there's the final group, the Beledeen, B-E-L-L-A-D-I-N. They're the backsliders. They're still Arabs, but they are the businessmen. They're the businessmen. They live in the larger cities. They've come into contact with Western civilization. And so therefore, their lifestyles have changed quite a bit. They're the typical Arab oil sheik. And they stand there, you know, in their they're kind of pudgy in their build, and they've got a jovial-looking face, and their face is kind of greasy-looking, and they got a white robe on, and they've got the white headdress on, and they've got the black head bent around, they've got the sunglasses on, and one tooth is missing in the front, and they're smiling, you know the picture, and they're incredibly wealthy. I mean, they've got so much money, they can't even invest it all. They've got so much sitting around. And so that would be the Bella Dean. Well, you can't really study them too much as far as to ascertain Bible times, because they're not really living like the way Bible times lived. Well, then one final point here before we move on, and that's this. We need to realize that Bible customs need not be imitated by Christians necessarily. There are certain times when it might look like we should do certain things in the Bible, but we don't necessarily need to imitate the custom, but rather the abiding principle behind it. One good case in point here to illustrate. Classic example. It's found in John chapter 13, 1 through 17. John 13, 1 through 17. The account of foot washing. Jesus and the disciples washing feet. And of course, you know what happened there. The disciples filed into the upper room there. They all sat down, and all of them refused to humble themselves, and none of them took it upon themselves to wash the brother's feet. And, of course, that was a very customary thing. You never sat down to eat with unwashed feet. Never. I mean, you know, that would become, that'd be like coming to a restaurant without your shirt on if you were a male, see. You don't do that. It says, like, you know, no shirt, no shoes, no food, or whatever the motto is. But you just don't do that. That's against custom. And so they would wash their feet. Well, they had arrived, if you know what I mean. They'd come to the place of spiritual fullness that they didn't need to do such a demeaning thing, because normally a servant did that. And it's never a pleasant task washing someone's feet. And so they didn't do that. And then the Savior came in, and he looked around, and no one was washing feet. So Jesus girded himself with a towel, took the basin, filled it with water, began to wash their feet. And of course, Peter resisted that and said, Lord, don't do that. And Jesus said, if I don't do that, I have no part with you. And Peter said, if that's the case, wash my whole body. And Jesus said, no, Peter, you misunderstood. I only want to wash your feet. But at any rate, Jesus said, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. So there's Christians that have taken that and they said, this is one of the other abiding outward ordinances that we should do in the church. We should have, number one, water baptism, number two, communion, and number three, foot washing. And we should do that. And there are churches, and they do that. They have their foot washing services. And there's nothing wrong with that. I wouldn't call it anti-scriptural or anything. But I would just say that that's really not what Christ was talking about. There were really two reasons for Christ's action. There's two reasons why Christ said what he did. Number one, the first reason why Jesus washed their feet, startling revelation, but here it is, their feet were dirty. Their feet were dirty, so Christ washed their feet because they wore the sandals on dusty roads. They didn't have paved roads. It's a dry environment, a dusty environment, and they sat on the floor, or they sat on their feet, and if your feet are dirty, then your garments get dirty. So they would wash their feet. But the second reason that Jesus washed their feet is that their hearts were proud. And Christ therefore illustrated humility, and he illustrated the attitude of a servant. And so when Jesus said, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you, he didn't mean we should wash each other's feet. He meant we should humble ourselves and maybe do a task that we feel like, well, you know, someone else could really do that. I don't want to vacuum the sanctuary. I mean, goodness, I'm ministerial potential. I don't want to do that. But, you know, the Lord wants us to humble ourselves. That's what he's really talking about. Well, let's move on to another thought. Let's move on to archaeology. Spend a few minutes talking about archaeology, just real briefly. And again, we want to mention the word archaeology, what it means. Archaeology. Let me spell it for you. There are two different ways you can spell it. This is probably the most common way to spell the word. If you probably just abbreviate A-R-C-H, period, you'll understand what you're saying. It comes from two different Greek words, arche, which means beginning, or you might even call it ancient. For example, we get our word archaic, which refers to something very ancient. It comes from this word archaic. And then again, our word logos. And in this sense, logos means word or it means something like account, etc. So A-R-C-H long E, arche meaning beginning or ancient, and then logos, L-O-G-O-S, meaning word or account. So literally what archaeology is word of ancient things, or account of ancient things. Word of ancient things. Now, of course, what we mean is the study of ancient things. The study of ancient things. Again, let me give you a definition for archaeology. Really, very simply, it's the study of the material remains of the past by unearthing ancient civilizations. That's it in a nutshell. The study of the material remains of the past by unearthing ancient civilizations. And of course, you are doing that to determine their culture and customs and so forth. Now, when we talk about archaeology, we're going to confine, of course, our topic to Bible archaeology, just the certain type of archaeology that throws light on the events and people and so forth found in the Word of God. Now, why is Bible archaeology important? Why should we know something about Bible archaeology? And I don't believe it's a requirement to go in the rapture. I don't think, you know, you have to know something about archaeology to be raptured. But there are some good reasons why we should know it. Number one, and I suppose maybe even a primary reason here, number one is that archaeological evidence clearly indicates the accuracy of the Bible. It confirms the Bible beyond question. Confirms the Bible beyond question. In other words, if you are an honest observer, and if you look at all these archaeological discoveries, certainly you've got to say that the Bible is the Word of God. So archaeological evidence clearly indicates the accuracy of the Bible, confirming the Word of God beyond question. Let me give you three quotes from three different eminent archaeologists. Nelson Gluck, a Jewish archaeologist, said in his book Rivers of the Desert, 1959, "No archaeological discovery has ever contradicted or voided a single biblical reference," end quote. That's after years and years of digging in Palestine. He's saying we've never found anything in archaeology that has ever contradicted or ever voided a single biblical reference. And that's not even a Christian writing now. There's another one, Miller Burroughs of Yale University, in his book, What Meaneth These Stones, written in 1941. He said, quote, "Archaeology has unquestionably strengthened the confidence and reliability of the scriptural record historically. In many cases, it has refuted the views of modern critics," end quote. And I could give you example after example. I'll give you one just real quickly. There was the Bible talks about this group of people called the Hittites and the ancient Horim. And it talks about them quite extensively, particularly in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. And it's talking about the Hittites over and over again. In fact, later on, even during the time of David, David murdered Uriah, who? The Hittite. Uriah was a Hittite. Well, archaeologists and scientists 100 years ago were refuting the Bible on that very point. That was one of the big errors, supposedly, in the Bible. They said, well, the Bible's got to be in total error. There's never been a society called the Hittites. That's like looking for the proverbial long-lost island of Atlantis. I mean, it's spurious. They never existed. There's no indication of them. We can't find anything in ancient documents and ancient writings. Nowhere does ancient history record anything about the Hittites. Therefore, the Bible is wrong. It's a fabrication. And lo and behold, there was a little professor called Professor Hugo Winkler. And he was digging around in what is called Turkey today. It was ancient Asia Minor during the time of Jacob and Abraham and so forth. And he unearthed this entire civilization. Had never been discovered before. And it was a massive civilization. He found literally a couple hundred thousand tablets of a very, very advanced civilization. You know what their names were? The Hittites. They were the Hittites. And they found that they were a very, very powerful civilization during their time. And they dated them, you know when they dated? Exactly during the time of Abraham. Exactly during the time of Moses, just like the Word of God said. Well, what the liberals had to do is politely erase a couple things that they were saying and kind of sneak out of the room with their tails between their legs, because that one kind of smacked them right between the eyes. Then there's another point about archaeology, and that's this. Number two is that archaeology provides general background to the history of the Bible. Provides general background to the history of the Bible. We know, as we've mentioned, that Abraham lived in a real world that had its own peculiar customs, just like Joseph and Moses and Joshua and David did. And so what were those worlds really like? What was ancient Egypt really like? What was Rome like? What was Greece like? Well, you're not going to find out through the Bible, primarily, because the Bible doesn't talk about ancient Egypt too much. Often what you've got to do, you've got to go to non-biblical information to find out that type of knowledge. And archaeology is one of the primary areas. So it just kind of provides a general background to the history of the Bible. Number three, which really goes kind of along with number two. Number three is that it helps complete various Bible accounts. Helps complete various Bible accounts, since the Bible is no means a complete record. You see, the Bible leaves certain things out. It skips over certain things. It doesn't tell us about certain things. You see, it would take a whole library to recount all the complete experiences of God's people. In fact, John said concerning the Savior that, you know, there's not a library that can contain all the books. The world couldn't even contain all the books, just about Jesus Christ himself. And so there's a vast amount of information that the Bible is silent on. Let me give you again another good example. Again, the liberals. The liberals were noting in Daniel chapter 4 and 5, there was a king that the Bible talks about. His name is Belshazzar. And Belshazzar was a king in Babylon. And Belshazzar is said, according to the word of God, to follow after Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a king, and then sometime shortly later, Belshazzar became a king. But by this time, the liberals had unearthed entire Babylonian libraries. And they had never found any reference to Belshazzar. So naturally, what did they say? Again, the Bible is wrong. The Bible has made a mistake. And that was another one of their big guns, so-called. The Bible's talking about some man, Belshazzar. We've unearthed their culture, and Belshazzar's not even mentioned there. But, lo and behold, in 1853, archaeologists found an inscription in a temple with someone's name written on it, and this man was reigning shortly after Nebuchadnezzar. What do you think his name was? Belshazzar. His name was written on that inscription. Well, again, the liberals kind of got red in the face and kind of felt like, maybe the Bible is right. I mean, maybe we were wrong on that point as well. And we're going to find, when we start looking at archaeological discovery after archaeological discovery, it just, everywhere they turn the spade, it confirms the Word of God. Over and over again. They have unearthed these things, and so it just adds confirmation and reliability to the Bible. Well, then there's another point about archaeology, and with this we're closing today, and that's that archaeology helps in Bible interpretation. Helps in Bible interpretation. Because a lot of Bible statements, of course, deal with a specific situation in the past, and that custom has not been carried over to our culture today. We really don't understand it, but archaeology helps us to better understand that situation. Again, one closing illustration of this. There were some objects that apparently the ancients had a penchant for. They're called the teraphim. Have you read in your Bibles about the teraphim? It talks about, for example, is it Rachel? Rachel took her father Laban's teraphim and so forth and hid them. And I think it was Michael, David's wife, hid the teraphim in the bed and so forth. And you're reading along and you say, what in the world is a teraphim? What is it? Well, archaeologists have unearthed literally thousands of teraphim. And you know what?